We're in chapter 2 of the book, and I'm going to refer to the book, and you'll see me referring pages. I believe page 54 is the second part of chapter 2. And we've been looking at how things have been corrupted, and so we're in the second century, or in the 100s here. You could say, you know, the time of the apostles' death, and now we're in the second time frame here, and some things start taking place that corrupt the church, the Baptist distinctives, and we talked about some last week. This another corruption happened concerning the ordinances in the Lord's Supper, and so you have some big words, transubstantiation, big word. That's where Catholics believe that the elements of the Lord's Supper actually becomes the flesh and blood of Christ. Okay. The priest holds it up, hocus pocus, does it, and then they actually think they're eating Jesus and drinking his blood. Well, that doctrine to where the Lord's Supper is believed to be actually the flesh and blood of Christ doesn't really come along until, I guess you could say, about the middle of the Dark Ages. About 500 years after the Catholic Church. What comes along first is a corruption, since Jesus said, "This do in remembrance of me," and as often as you drink this cup and eat this bread and drink this cup, you do it in remembrance of the Lord's death. Okay? People started thinking, well, just like baptism, it's really a lot in the Bible, and boy, there's got to be something more to it than what's written. So maybe it has something to do with salvation. We talked about the corruption of baptism. And that starts to get corrupted till finally they make it a law that you got to get your baby baptized or we'll kill you. Okay, well, that starts back here. What other started corrupting? The Lord's Supper was the other ordinance. And they started thinking that, well, they're not here yet. They're not thinking it's the flesh and blood of Christ yet. But what started it? Oh, if we're supposed to remember the Lord's death, then God's presence must be here when we observe the Lord's Supper more than when we're just having regular church. That's called consubstantiation. And to think that this is such a holy event that it, and that's the best way to describe it. God's presence is here more while we take the Lord's Supper than it is at other times. That would lead to this false teaching, that you're actually drinking the flesh, drinking the blood of Christ. And so the Lord's Supper starts to be corrupted. You understand, what saves us from all of this is the Bible, us reading the Bible. Most people couldn't read. Don't forget that. They went to church or they met at night. They were poor people. There weren't very many rich people or rulers that met in church. There was no way church was at 6:30 on Sunday night. They were slaves, most of them, in the whole realm of Rome. They had to serve their masters. When their masters finally would say, okay, you may go to your quarters at 9 o'clock, then they could go and they would walk to someone's house where they had church at 10 o'clock at night and 10 to 11. That was your typical church service back then. And Sunday school doesn't come along until the 1700s, and it starts in Britain, and then it comes over here to America. Okay? But they did meet every day in the book of Acts. They met every night. And when you went to church, you heard the Bible read. They couldn't read. And they would memorize the Bible, because that's how you took it home with you, right? So they would memorize the Bible. They didn't really sing. Singing doesn't come along. Singing like what we did tonight, we sang what? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. We sung 5 songs. Did we sing 5 or 6? Okay. We sung 6 songs tonight. Andrew knows he played, right? We sung 6 songs tonight. That they didn't really sing when they met. You had to be quiet. You know, you heard how they sing in communist China, right? Savior. Nobody sings out. Well, the idea of singing in church doesn't come along until the 1600s. You say, well, Jesus sung a hymn with the disciples. Hymns were different back then. Yes, he sung and they went out to the Mount of Olives and he sung with the disciples, but it wasn't a persecution time. All right. So singing as a church doesn't really come along until most would say the early 1600s. And that's when that began. We said that to say this corruption of the Lord's Supper, is one of the corruptions that comes along. And we talked about baptismal regeneration, a big word that baptism saves you. We know that it doesn't, but when did that start creeping in? Well, you have 10 rulers here, 10 emperors that decreed persecution throughout the, but it wasn't empire-wide. Only two were empire-wide. Okay. And the rest of them were in areas. Okay, and you have a small description in your book there of the emperors and how some of them could have cared less about religion, but because they were what you would call meticulous and they were just high attention to detail, they were the worst persecutors. But they themselves were godless. But they didn't, it was more of an issue of things going this way. Then you'd have the next, you'll notice there's space, and this is in a list on your book. You'll notice there's, all of these weren't in succession. This is in over a 300-year period. There was 10 persecutions, 10 emperors decreeing persecution for an area, and two are end up being nationwide. And that, of course, would be, many say the last one, Diocletian, was the worst one, but we're not there yet. And so I wanted to talk to you about, then the book goes into persecution during this time frame. Well, the first people to persecute Christians were the Jews, right? And the Jews delivered Jesus to the Roman government to crucify him, and then Stephen, and then the apostles. And you have that list there in your book. Well, once they're gone, then as far as then Titus comes through in 70 AD, and Jesus said, not one stone's going to be left on another, and they are judged. At 70 AD, when Titus comes through and levels the city of Jerusalem, did you know since then, no Jew knows what tribe they're from? If you meet a Jew that goes to the synagogue, you know, and they're full into Judaism, they'll tell you, and they know they're Jews, but even the Jews in Israel to this day, everything was destroyed in 70 AD. Thought that was interesting. That's why records are going to start to get falsified as the Antichrist comes on the scene, because he's going to have to prove he's a Jew, right? It's going to be false record. It's going to be lies, but but right now, no Jew knows what tribe they're from out of the 12 tribes. Other than knowing they're a Jew. Why is that? That happened in 70 AD. And so they were the first ones to persecute. Then the Roman government took over. And the forms of persecution were, it just got bloodier and bloodier. And they had, you'll find descriptions there, thrown to wild beasts. But it was worse than that. It was, can you imagine with the crowd? They said, you know, I've been to the Roman Colosseum, and there were several amphitheaters, and amphitheaters were outside, and the Colosseum was, you know, the circle with the false floor, and they could fill it up with water and have battles and then drain the water and then have land battles in there, and they would do all this. But can you imagine the crowd rooting more blood? And it says they would beat the seats. The seats are about, when you sit in the seat, the armrests are about this thick, and it's all stone. But it says they would beat the seat sometimes. They would get the crowd in a frenzy to where they'd say, more blood, and as they'd bring Christians out, and as they would feed them or toll churches to the lions, the people would be screaming until finally their hands would be bloody. They'd beat their hands. Can you imagine doesn't that sound like today's, I don't know, the wrestling crowd, you know, that false wrestling and the WrestleMania and all that garbage where they're always cutting themselves, and they've been doing that since, I think, late 60s. And every time I see that crowd, it's all fake, but it's all to get the crowd riled up, feasting on violence and blood. Back in the Roman days, here in this time period, to be fed, to be killed, and to have the crowd screaming for your death. The attitude, they had they would scourge them. We went through many of the ways of death. Just, you know, Satan's having a heyday, through all of this, but there was a chair. It was the red hot throne, and they would tie the people in the chair, and then they would light a fire under it in front of the whole crowd as the chair turned red hot with that person writhing and couldn't move, screaming until they die. What entertainment. What macabre, I guess you could say, barbarism. And so there's the story of Blandina in your book there. And Blandina is the 15-year-old girl, teenager, that they would try to get to recant by killing her fellow church members in front of her first, saying, "Recant or this one's going to die." A 15-year-old girl, "Recant or this one's going to die." And she watched them all die till she was the last one. They took her and they put her then on a, it says they tortured her to such an extent her torturers had to be relieved because they were wore out. To wear out the torturers. What a story. This is Blandina, 177, right around in here, in this time period in France. They take her back and they finally bring her out again to the crowd, and they always did lewd, shameful things, and many times they'd put them out there with no clothes on and all this stuff before they killed them. Well, they scourged her, then they scorched her in the chair, and the way she died was they would put them before they would sometimes, they didn't always release lions, sometimes they released bulls. Sometimes you'll read as we get into the third century, they would dangle people in bags, in net bags, and then the bulls would ram the bags. We'll hear that with Blandina. The bulls killed her in the arena and ran her over. But what a testimony. It says they couldn't shake her. And she was such a testimony. Now, it said no matter how they showed her fellow Christians dying, she would not recant. To wear out your torturers. What a view of death. And the Christians back then, you know, and like I said, because none of us have suffered that way, and I don't want to, okay? But because none of us, when we hear of stuff like that in America, because we, okay, most of Christianity has lived that way until you get to America. It was not until the 1700s and America becomes a nation that really that type of stuff stopped. It took on different forms, like we're reading, you know, when you get up to here, but in the Netherlands, they got so angry at people rebaptizing people that got baptized as babies. They'd say, "You want buried in baptism? Fine." And they would bury people alive. That's north of Germany. So the ways they killed people, Baptists, I mean, it gets more demonic. More, I mean, to me, I've tried to put myself, you know, I read the stories and I try to put myself in their shoes and I just think, wow, just the thought of being tied and put in a hole and then they start shoveling dirt on you. And they're quoting Bible verses and they're angry at you and they're glad you're dying. Because you got rebaptized, you stinking Baptists. And then I just thought, Lord, I don't want to live that way, but it's so foreign to how the comfort and the ease that we know. And the attitude towards death for a Christian, I want it to be proper. And I would hope studying Baptist history as we're exposed to that and how Christians were killed, that if that ever came to me, of course, all of us would like to say, "I'll hold true." Well, I hope we would. But honestly, we don't know. I hope I'm strong enough. You heard the old statement, you know, but me, I'm allergic to pain. You know, I break out in tears, you know. I hope I would hold true. But here's what I have found. The attitude towards death is not... Here in America, we labor for money. We labor for position. The American dream, getting a home, getting two cars, whatever it is, you know, getting a vacation home, getting all this. We labor for possessions. we don't labor. That materialism, I think, clouds. I'm glad. I like my house. Okay. I like my car. Amen. Okay. I like all that I have. But what I got to be careful, because it's so easy to get sidetracked from working for material things instead of spiritual things. And I find I have to keep my focus. It takes work to grow spiritually, because there's so much other stuff that you could give yourself to. Things and money and clothes and position and all of this. And yet they were laboring. If you got rebaptized back here as a Christian, you were basically marked for life. They said baptism was the earmark of death. You spent your life. It'd be like an Amish person getting saved. You'd lose your family. You'd lose your job. You'd lose everything from that point forward. That type of Christianity, I admire it. But I honestly, my Christianity has not cost me everything. Okay? Me loving Jesus has not cost me my house. And so I admire those who get saved out of the Amish. I admire those who that's happened to. I got one friend, Albert Schrock. He pastors a church in Dodge City, Kansas. He's planted three churches out of his church in Kansas. But we used to go soul winning together. But it took 2.5 years to get him saved. But he said when he got saved, his mother took all 8 of his brothers and sisters and wrapped all the kids in her, that Amish cloak that they have. And she did this the day he got saved. He said, since I got saved in 1987, he said, I've not seen any of my family. I'm not allowed on the property. I respect that. He gave up everything when he got saved. Amen. The attitude towards death. I want to use Blandina, and we'll look at how Ignatius and Polycarp and all those famous people died and their testimonies. And, it's kind of neat with it being Memorial Day. We remember those who died for our country. I think Baptist history teaches you a healthy view of death, because what we read in Acts chapter 5, look at verse 40. It says, when they had beaten them. Okay, when they had beaten them, they called the apostles and beaten them. Okay, for 2,000 years, when somebody's called the beaten, they're tied to a post, their back is bared, and then the beating starts. There's a few places in Africa where they were laid on tables. Paul said he was beaten with rods. Now that's different. That's where they'd lay the body flat, and then they would have two people on either side with sticks, oak, heavy rods, and then they would start beating the person's body as bones break. And literally it would be for 30 seconds at a time, but they would do it for an hour. Then they would stop. They said sometimes the pain would drive someone crazy. Paul said that happened to him 4 times. He was beaten with rods. A normal beating like what the Romans gave you. You were tied to a post. They called the apostles, and when they had beaten them, I just love this attitude. We've looked at this before, but it says when they had beaten them, look at verse 41, they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Can you imagine? Just think about it for a second. If they beat all of the men of our church, and then he said, now get out of here and shut up about Jesus and don't knock on any more doors. Can you imagine us leaving going, man, my back's killing me. Glory to God, I got to suffer. And you imagine me looking at Brother Doggett and Brother Doggett going, oh man, my wife's got to rub that one tonight. That one really hurts. But they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer. No one was going, man, a stinking place, I'm leaving here, I can't get it. And nobody was doing that. It says they were praising God. The attitude towards death as a Christian, I find, I just love thinking about this verse. Wow, to get beaten. You know they were bloody. There was blood flowing. And yet they're going, glory to God. What a blessing to get beat for the Lord. What an attitude. You get the feeling, not, there's no sadism here. I don't think this is, it's the attitude of a Christian. Here, like, let me show you. Go to Philippians chapter 1. Look at, in Philippians here, it says, look at verse 21. For to me live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I do get to die, it would be better than living. There's nothing suicidal about that verse. But the attitude towards death was, I'm here to live for God. And when my life's done, when God's done with me, I want to go home. Because that's going to be better than here. So to live is Christ. I got my life to live for God. But to die, if I die, I gain so much more. Okay, most people in America don't think that way. COVID showed us everybody's so scared of death. We got to live at all costs. Death, and I said before, death is not the worst thing that can happen to you. Dying without Christ is the worst thing that could ever happen to you. But that's not what they're thinking. Wear a mask, get your poke or whatever it is. They want to pump you full of that stinking snake oil or any of that other filth. They're so scared of death, all in the name of health. To live is Christ. I've been put here to live for the Lord. And you know when I'm going to die? When God's plan for me is done. That's the way our view is supposed to be. Look at the next verse. I'm talking about a Christian's view of death. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor, yet what I shall choose, I wot not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. God, through the Holy Spirit, gives us, he's the only Christian in the Bible that was given. He said, I got a choice. He said, God said, you want to come home or you want to stay? He says, the only reason I want to stay down here, he said, is to help you and teach you more. He said, but it sounds like God offered him, you want to come home or do you want to stay? I'm in a strait between two choices. The attitude of death is, I'm just here to serve God. I'm just here to give the next generation coming after me tools to serve the Lord. That's why I'm here. And when God's done with me, I don't want to exist. I don't want to I signed one of those do not resuscitate orders. You know what I mean? Someone goes, like that. I don't want a machine keeping me alive. I have no desire for that. I told my wife that. And, you know, we'll talk. And if you want that, God bless you. I'm an organ donor. Amen. When I'm out of here, you can have anything that you want. You want these eyes? I promise you want these glasses? Not a whole lot there. I'm an organ donor. I can care less. I get a new body when we're all done. Amen. As I read the Bible, I look at how did Blandina, it said she walked into the Colosseum as if not shaken by anything. Death, I'm about to die. Somebody. Paul said, right? 2 Timothy, here, okay, well, I did want to show you one more thing in look at Philippians chapter 1, look at verse 28. And in nothing terrified by your adversaries. Now watch, so when you aren't scared of death, look what it says, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. Death shit, okay, once again, COVID showed us everybody's fearing death. Oh, we're so scared. People terrified, living in fear. I don't want to live that way. There's another pandemic coming out. You know, there's going to be pandemic number two. They created the first one. They're going to create another one. And then after that, there's going to be another. I'm just saying it's what they do. I'm not going to live in fear of it. Amen. It says here, when you're not scared and your trust is in the Lord, it's an evident to people, you're not scared? No, I'm on my way to heaven. I'm saved. I'm a child of God. I'm a blood-bought child of God. I'm going to heaven when I die. No. Do I want to die today? I'm not looking for the next train out, but I know I'm going to die. I don't know. If you've been soul winning with me, you've heard me say this. I don't know when, I don't know where, and I don't know how, but I know I'm going to die. And it might be tonight. Hope not. I'd like to enjoy the picnic. Amen. But I know I'm going to die. The heart, right? We're not going to live forever. Look at the next verse. It says in verse 29, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, and then what words, but also to suffer for his sake. I'm just saying, if we aren't careful, I've made this statement before, because we live in America and this part of Christian history with no persecution, freedom of religion, it's only existed from the 1700s on. For the rest of history, there's only two places in the world where people had freedom of religion. Thrace and Armenia. We'll cover that when we get through it. The rest of history is, if you, the church is controlled by the government that is in power. The church and the state are married. Catholic Church. So in America, we have it so soft that almost to suffer for his sake. Wait a second. Verse 29, I've believed on him, but I've been called to suffer for his sake. It almost sounds like the Bible's not true. It's a world, and I watch this. I don't want persecution to break out tomorrow or nothing. I'm not longing for anything. I just am noticing, do you know how they lived back then? When they met in their homes, they knew that in a couple of days, one of them, when they met again, wouldn't be there. They knew they were eventually getting taken. They were slaves. It's not like, well, flee to the next town. They didn't do that back then. They didn't have cars. Amen. You just stayed put, and they knew when they met again, somebody was going to be missing. Where's Brother so-and-so? Where's Miss so-and-so? They got taken yesterday. They raided their house. They're at the Coliseum. They're supposed to be fed tomorrow. What would that do to a church service? I like how we have church, okay? I don't want to change a thing. But do you see how it was different? The attitude towards my life may end tomorrow. We're here to serve God. The attitude towards death was different. Rather than, okay, that was Philippians. Look at 2 Timothy. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 4. We know this is Paul's getting ready to get his head cut off. He appealed to Caesar, so he's going to go stand before Nero. And we all know Nero is a insane, demon-possessed, filthy animal, wrong guy to stand before. He's going to get his head cut off. But look at his last words. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse number 5. He's encouraging the man he led to the Lord, Timothy. Watch this, 2 Timothy 4, 5. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. He said, I'm ready to be offered. Isn't it interesting? There's no words. I think it's so amazing. There's no words saying, Timothy, go to all the churches and get them praying that I get out of here. They're gonna kill me. There's no prayer like that. Here's a 60-year-old, most think he was in his 60s, maybe 70s, but he's an old man. And he's saying, I'm ready to be offered. The time of my departure, I'm getting ready to get out of here. I'm going to blow this joint. He said, I have fought, and that, of course, that famous verse 7, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. So it's just the attitude. Take it here. I just want to just look at just two more places. Go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians, just back up a few books. 2 Thessalonians. I know they had less distractions, they had less technology, they had less luxuries, they had less, life was simpler back then. But still, I want what they had. Amen. I want that type of Christianity that says, the worst thing you can do is kill me, but I'm going to live forever. Amen. I'm going to live eternally with Jesus. He saved my soul. And you can't stop me. Well, you better shut your mouth and quit telling people about the Lord. You better quit preaching like that. And what are you going to, you remember one guy stuck a gun at John R. Rice's, you know, he said, give me all your money. I'm going to kill you. And, what John R. Rice say? You're threatening me with heaven. It's a different way of thinking. It's different. Okay. Boom. The gun goes off. It's going to hurt for about a minute and then I'm done. I'm going home. Amen. Now, is that what, do I want that? No, but do you understand it was an attitude towards death that let them live the way they lived? Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Look at verse 3. Watch this. It says, here we go. Is that the one I wanted? Yes. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. You got saved, you're growing in the Lord. Verse 4. So that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith. And then look at the, in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. They were butchered in Thessalonica. What's the word tribulation mean? It comes from a torture where they would lay a man down and they would put a plate block on his chest. The word tribulation means to slowly be crushed. And then as he would struggle breathing, they would lift up and put another plate. And it means to finally be crushed under the weight. That's what the word tribulation means. Just continuous weight added until the rib cage gives way and then it's just your persecution and tribulation, the weight of this world and the weight. When's it going to stop? In this world, Jesus said, ye shall have tribulation. In this world, that is a promise. He said, you have persecutions and tribulations. Then look at verse 5. Which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer. A token of righteous judgment. How your attitude towards it? We can look into the Thessalonians, but there was in Thessalonica in after the second century, after this persecution, they gathered them all. They said the Roman government got so tired of them, they called them all to the stadium and they said, here, we want to have a picnic for everybody. They called everybody in, locked all the doors and set the place on fire and wouldn't let anybody escape. Burned them alive. Thessalonica kind of had a history of a Christian butcher place. And as the Christians stayed there, their attitude toward death, a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God. The attitude towards death was, I'm just here to live for God. That's why I'm here. When God's done with me, I want to go. Let me show you one more. What did Jesus teach us? Go to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. Remember one missionary in Africa, he used to wrestle with his girls real hard. And I'd watch him wrestle with his kids. And he had two girls. And they were just, I think one was 6 and one was 4. But man, he was in the armed forces and he was special forces. But when he'd wrestle with his girls, he was real hard on them. And I used to say, wow, that's because, you know, me, I'm wrestling with my kids and they're riding on my back. He said, we always hear gunshots outside our compound in Africa. He said, I'm trying to teach my girls to be tough. He said, so if they break through the compound, he said, they, He said they do more than behead. They scalp, they rape, they do all types of things. He was in a rough area of Africa as a missionary. He said, I'm just trying to teach my kids. He said, if it breaks out, he said, I want them tough. But that was his way of dealing. You know, I'm doing the best I can. But if you watched him wrestle with his kids, you were like, whoa. Now go ahead and do that to your dad. it was, but the mentality of, I'm not, okay, if he was scared to death, why did he go back? He said, we hear the Muslims firing and rioting outside the compound. Power goes off. He said the power was only on like 3 hours a day in the morning and then 3 hours at night. Then the power would go out. It was not a convenient place to live, but he went back there with his family, took his kids. The attitude towards death. I'm only here to serve the Lord. That's how the Christians, that's how they had to live, right? Here, look at one more thing. Look at Luke 12, and I hope this is marked in your Bible. It's just, I don't know that I grasp it, but I hope I do. Look at verse 4. Jesus said, and I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. And in other words, Jesus is saying all they can do is kill you, right? I'm not making light of it. I'm trying to say Jesus is saying all they can do is kill your body. He said, don't be afraid of them. Don't let that scare you as a child of God. Look at the next verse. He says, but I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed your body hath power to cast into hell. And then just in case you missed it, he says, yea, I say unto you, fear him. He said, the only thing you need to fear in the world, Jesus taught us, is God Almighty. Because you know why? He's in control of life. Right? It's not, oh, I got to live at all costs. What are we going to do? I am not, okay. The things that we have done here, the air purifier, you know, we put silver in the air. We got another air purifier in the back room. I didn't do that to live at all costs. We did this for one reason, to get you to relax when you come to church. Amen. Because what are you going to get out of the message if a visitor comes in, right? Remember during the COVID thing and everybody would look at him? Are you going to kill me? You know what I mean? Do you have it? I said, what are you going to get out of the Bible preaching? When you're looking at, aren't we supposed to be nice to visitors, right? Not here, I'm going to stick this up your nose. I just need to find out for myself. To me, it got stupid. We didn't buy this to live at all costs. Yeah, it's supposed to kill the virus in 3 seconds and all that other stuff, right? Three or 30. 3 minutes. Here, just ask me and I'll shorten it, okay? But this thing's supposed to kill all viruses and bacteria in the air. We didn't get this to live at all costs. I got it so that we could have, so for those, it doesn't matter how much I teach on COVID. I'll say something like this. If you don't have a fever, you're not contagious. That's what we've been taught our whole life until COVID broke out. Well, you could have it for 14 days and be spreading it. That is false. That's been proved false. I can say that till I'm blue in the face and it doesn't matter. People are so scared of it. It's a flu, right? It's a flu. If you don't have a fever, you are not contagious. That's still true. Somebody said, you know, Pastor, should I come to church? I might give it to my question. If you've asked me that, I love you. I'm for you, but it's been the same. Do you have a fever? If you don't have a fever, well, what are they going to do? I'm not getting tested. If you get positive, if you test positive, they make you miss work for 2 weeks. Are you kidding me? No compensation, none of that. No. That's how come when I got sick that went back in March, you know, I did not go to the VA because I knew what it was going to be like. Oh, you're coughing? You've got COVID. I was like, no, I did not have COVID. And if I do, I'm still not contagious. So I don't even like, if you want to go to the doctor, God bless you. Have a good time, but they're frustrating to me. Jesus said, don't fear those that kill the body. How did they make it through this time frame? Their view of life was, I'm not here to accumulate a bunch of things. I'm here to serve God. And that's hard in America. It's hard to cut through the money and the materialism and everybody's got to have goals, and I understand that. I think when you can afford a house, you do, and it's nice when you don't have to live under a bridge, right? We all got to have money to live, but to live for money kills Christianity. It changes the focus. Here, Blandina, I wanted to use her as a kind of like a springboard to get into the Christian's attitude towards death. As you go through the book there, okay, let's move on to just two more topics here, and I'll cover these with you quickly. On page, all right, if you bring the Baptist history book, of course, Blandina's on chapter 5. You have on page 56, Henry D'Anvers. Henry D'Anvers is the first English from England historian, Baptist historian, and he did a treatise on baptism that it would be referred to by the rest of Baptist historians. So Henry D'Anvers is a name we don't talk about a whole lot, but somebody asked me, what is a good Baptist historian? Henry D'Anvers goes back to the 1600s, and he was good. He made a great work there, and you got the reference there. His books are good. Look at page 57. Now, changes in church government would start to happen, and you have this right here: changes in church government. Okay, it's going to start taking place. What is that? To most Christians, how the church is run does not matter to them. Most people join a church because if they're treated nice. But what is, and I'm for treating, okay, when I come in the door, I don't want to get spit on. Okay. So I like being treated nice. But to most, when Brother Wilkins joined the church, he's one of the few people that have asked me doctrinal questions. And that doesn't mean if you didn't ask me doctrinal questions, some of you listened to me preach and you said, okay, this is the type of church I want to be in because of what's taught. But Brother Wilkins asked me, he said, what do you teach on the Baptist distinctives? He said, do you teach them? I said, Bible, sole authority, autonomous church, all that. I said, yeah, I teach that. He said, okay. And he asked me a bunch of, most people don't join a church because of the doctrine that's taught. They join because of how they're treated. Here we go. Most people don't leave church because of bad doctrine. 90% of the people that leave churches leave because of how they're treated. What's taught in the church has nothing to do with it. That's just the day and age we live in, right? So church government, let's talk about, don't shut me off, okay? I know we're talking about things that we don't normally talk about in church, but how our church is structured should matter. On page in the book there are four types of church government, and I'm not going to belabor this, but if you go to Acts 1:20 in your Bible, go to Acts 1:20. Okay. When Judas committed suicide and they elected Matthias as the apostle to take his place, okay? Our church government, how we do things here, comes from a Bible word that's in Acts 1:20. And so I'm just going to read it to you. Ready? Here we go. It says here, for it is written in the book of Psalms. Now he's quoting Psalm 109 verse 8. All right. Let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. It's the only time that word's found in the Bible. Bishopric. Well, does it sound like it comes from the word bishop, right? Bishop's the first part. If any man desire the, you got the verses there in the book. If any man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. If anybody desires a pastorate, he's desiring a good work. So bishop and pastor are interchangeable. What's a bishopric? A bishopric is where the people elect the pastor, and then the pastor leads the church in decisions spiritual for the church. In what direction? What do we stand for around here? Right? What do we do? The pastor's the one that's a bishopric. The type of church that we want and how our church is run, it's called a bishopric. That's what it's been called for years. It's a Bible word. It's just we don't use it a whole lot, right? On your page there, you next have Episcopal. Now, don't get that confused. We're talking right back here. The Episcopalian Church or the Church of England doesn't come along to the 1500s. That's not what I'm talking about. An Episcopal church government is where the people, they don't matter anymore because the pastor becomes a metropolitan and he's over these churches and these bishops are over these churches and these bishops are over and you end up with a hierarchy. You understand? That's where the Catholic Church would soon develop from. That's called an Episcopal church government. Okay? We don't hold to that. That's how come we're not for a convention-run church. Remember? Doctrine of the Nicolaitans? Right? An outside force, if there's anything above the pastor, it's an unscriptural church. Jesus said, I hate that. Right? So that's Episcopal. The next word on your, in the book there, a third type of church government is Presbyterian. Okay? We're talking back here. We're not talking Presbyterian church. That doesn't come along. You know, John Calvin doesn't come along once again to the 1500s. We're talking a type of church government that's called a Presbyterian or board run. You ever heard of a board run church? Got to get that past the board. The pastor doesn't lead the church. The board does. That's how come when you go to a church, you ought to be interested in how it's run. What's the government like, right? How is this church run? The final church there is congregational. And that gets, once again, you have congregationalists here. We're talking about a church government back here and how the church is structured. There are some churches where all the pastor does is preach. And it's taken one step. You got people and pastor, and the pastor is removed. And in a congregational church, the people determine what's going on. They, you know, they're always voting and they're always having business meetings, and there's nothing wrong with a business meeting, but there's no pastoral leadership. And that's called what you would say a congregational, sometimes in those churches, if the pastor preaches a bad message, they vote and fire him right then. It's like everything is like, oh, that's it. You're out of here. And so that's going to be, what type of church are we? According to the Bible, we find the word bishopric, which says the bishop is the one in office that's going to give an account for the church. So, pastor, we vote. Everybody gets a vote, right? He doesn't come in and say, yeah, I'll do what I say. It's not that. It's they voted him in. Pastor, we believe God has chosen you for our church to lead us spiritually. And so we do expect you to keep things going. Amen. We're a soul winning church. We expect you to keep us a soul winning church. Amen. Even if we don't show up. Right. That's a bishop. Does everybody understand? You got four words there. I didn't want to belabor it, but how a church is run should matter to Christians. Right. And that's why I said, when you go on vacation, you ought to make a phone call. You ought to be asking a church, you know, especially in this day of internet, church near me. Oh, here we go. Independent Baptist Church near me. Siri. No. And then when it comes up, before you go to the church, if it's during the work day, why don't you call them and ask them? Hey, is the pastor available? I got some questions. Hey, what Bible do y'all use? Hey, do y'all go soul winning? And you're not a board run church, are you? I mean, you have deacons meetings and probably stuff like that and business meetings, but you're not a board run church. Normally if it's an independent Baptist church, it's going to be that way. It should matter to us. it should matter. It has mattered to Christians through the ages. We are, I know it's a big word, bishopric. As you move on, a couple more things here. You'll find the apostles in the next generation. But at the bottom of page 57, you have the rule of faith by Irenaeus. Now, rule of faith, creeds, declarations, how come we don't do those? Because number one, most people back then couldn't read. So when you met another Christian, that was if it was legal, that sometimes would say some where the fish mark comes in, you'd make an arc in the sand while you were talking because you wanted to find out if they were going to turn you in or not. And so you made the first arc. And you'd see what they did with that. And if they made another ark their way, like a fish, right? Ichthus would be the first words for the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And his deity. Okay? Ichthus is fish, right? That's where all that fish symbol stuff comes from. All those first letters. I said that to say, when you met somebody and they wanted to know what you believed, you quoted from memory a creed or a faith or a declaration. And that's how come we don't do that, because our society reads. Well, we're supposed to. It's getting worse. would Baltimore graduate 95% of a class that cannot read or do math? Okay, so it's getting worse. Our society's getting dumber. But You're smart, okay? How come we don't? Can we read the apostles the creed of faith statement of faith of Irenaeus? This is what it would say, and this is what they would memorize. This faith in one God, the Father Almighty, who made the heaven and the earth and the seas and all the things that are there that are in them, and in one Christ Jesus, the Son of God, who was made flesh for our salvation, and in the Holy Spirit, who made known through the prophets the plan of salvation and the coming of the birth from a virgin and the passion and the resurrection from the dead and the bodily ascension into heaven of the beloved Christ Jesus our Lord, and his future appearing from heaven in the glory of the Father to sum up all things and to raise anew all flesh of the whole human race. How would you like to memorize that? Well, if they couldn't read the Bible, when you met somebody and they said, "What do you believe?" they would quote a creed. Now that we're in a reading society, we don't use creeds. Somebody said, "Oh, that's the Apostles' Creed. Oh, that's the statement of Irenaeus." You know what our statement is? The New Testament. Amen. That's what, do you hold to the New Testament? That's how come I wanted to touch with you, and we're almost done. We're almost done for tonight. That bookmark. Okay. That's why if you understand a basic breakdown of the books of the New Testament, do you see the Pauline epistles? See there? That's where we get our doctrine for the church, from Romans to Philemon. Now, we believe all of it, but the Pauline epistles tells us how to run the church and how to elect a pastor and what are the qualifications of a deacon and what we're supposed to be doing with widows and what our purpose is. The Pauline epistles is where we pull our doctrine from. Then, do you see the general Hebrew Christian epistles? The general Christian Hebrew, however you want to say it. People don't even think of that anymore. But from Hebrews to Jude is for the Hebrew Christians. Here we go. You ready? After the rapture takes place, then Judaism is reinstated with a fulfilled sacrifice, and they will be referring to 1 John to find out who the Antichrist is. They're going to be reading 1 Peter for how to deal with the sufferings of the tribulation. We'll be in heaven. Does that mean, watch, 1 Peter is one of my favorite books of the Bible. Written to suffering Christians, one of the most comforting books. I read it, I'm blessed, but do you know where the Hebrew Christian epistles are going to be used literally during the tribulation period? Okay? Now, why would I do that? If that's all you knew about, okay, do you see the books? There's three books underlined in red. Matthew, Acts, and Hebrews. Three books of transition. three books you better be real careful about pulling doctrine from, or it'll mess you up so fast. So we're real careful with Matthew. We're real careful with Acts. There's things that took place in Acts that don't take place now. And there's things that are talked about in Hebrews that aren't for us. Hebrews chapter 7, the Sabbath year, the Sabbath. What do I care about the Sabbath? I'm a Gentile. Amen. We go to church on the first day of the week. Amen. Everybody understand? If all you understand is a basic breakdown of the books, it helps us with what we believe. We understand their purpose, and I know that I'm just touching on it right now. Okay? One more thing, and then we'll close. Ready? Look at the bottom of page 57, you have Hippolytus's baptismal service. And in the second century, they give you an outline here. Watch what happened in the second century. This is from history when a Christian got baptized. This is Hippolytus's reenactment. Okay. So picture this happen. Basically, the person's going to go under the water three times. Okay. But read this. I don't think this is bad. When the person being baptized goes down into the water, he who baptizes him, putting his hand on him, shall say, "Do you believe in God, the Father Almighty?" And the person being baptized shall say, "I believe." Then holding his hand on his head, he shall baptize him once. And then he shall say, "Do you believe in Christ, Jesus, the Son of God, who was born of the Virgin Mary and was crucified under Pontius Pilate and was dead and buried and rose again the third day, alive from the dead, and ascended into heaven and sat at the right hand of the Father, and will come to judge the living and the dead?" And when he says, "I believe," he is baptized again. And again, he shall say, "Do you believe in the Holy Spirit, in the Holy Church, and the resurrection of the body?" The person being baptized shall say, "I believe." And then he is baptized a third time. Take your Bible and go to Matthew 28. Matthew 28. In the Great Commission, if you just read it. Okay. Here we go. Verse 19. I know you know it, but look at it. "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." There are a few churches, brethren churches in, Hagerstown. Hagerstown has three brethren churches. When they baptize, they go under three times. Because they say, see, it says baptize in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. I see how you could pull that from that, but it doesn't say that you got to go under three times. So I don't make an issue of it. I personally like how we baptize. You know what I think is supposed to change? When the pastor's uncomfortable. Amen? I'm comfortable baptizing the way we do. You say, but in history they did, but everybody in history didn't do that. But there were some that, "Do you believe in God the Father?" You know, yes. Ta-boom. "Do you believe in Jesus Christ who rose from, you know, lived a perfect life and was crucified and rose again?" Yes. You know, and then me, I would rather do it the way we do it because it doesn't say each time. But how do we baptize? I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, buried in the likeness of his death, raised in the likeness of his resurrection. I feel like we have done it. Does everybody see? In other words, some churches would, no, you got to go under three times. I don't make an issue of it. If you want to do that, then do it. That's the way your church wants to do it. I don't have a problem with it. But I'm not changing. But history says, I'll say it again, some in history did, but everybody didn't go under the water three times. Okay? So don't make issues of issues. Amen. Where you don't have to. But I think it is important. Did everybody baptize the same way we do? No. I think the gist is supposed to be the same. Whether you go under three times or I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, buried in the likeness of his death, raised in the likeness, I feel like we fulfill Scripture. Amen. I feel like we're doing what we've been told to do. So, interesting as you look at history.